14 this morning. Before I forget, congratulations to all our fathers. I'm sure you're getting a boatload of love and tokens of appreciation to those who love and glad you're with them. That's a special day for those who get the wonderful title of dad. There's no better, I think. We're also going to get an earful of the story of Moses this week. And if you haven't had a chance, you'll get to walk through your own Red Sea on dry ground in the hallway this week. If you know somebody who has been on the various committees to get this going this week, let them know how much you appreciate it, because it takes no small amount of work. It is a huge undertaking to get all this done. There's going to be a whole bunch of activity here this week. And of course, we implore you, if you have time, please come and be with us this week, because this is for you. Not just for our kids, this is for all of us here at Eastside and as many as we can get to enjoy this week of Bible instruction with us. Talking about leaving Egypt, the Israelites are about to do just that. And there are some things that they had to learn concerning leaving Egypt. In fact, concerning about being God's people. Let me share with you a quote that I found as I was getting my notes together for this lesson. A fellow named Charles Fowler, I don't know who that is, but he said this. He said, characters are achieved, not received. They grow out of the substance of the man's soul. They're not put on as a beggar might put on a stolen coat. They mature like fruit from the vital fluids of the tree. And this is a sign of their genuineness, that they grow with use. A false limb wears out and it wastes away with use, but a natural limb grows stronger and better with use. And so character is an achievement. Character is exactly what Israel needed at this point. They had been subjected to slavery for generations. They had been beaten down in more ways than one. And it had left them weak and faithless. But God is about to change all that. This infant nation is about to get a grand initiation into what it means to be God's people. From the very beginning of their exodus, God sought to teach them, to mold them, to make them into the people that all others would look to and say, now there is a people with a God. And there is a people with a God who loves them enough to pour his revelation out to them so that they can be guided. Now, what we can learn from their situation is going to help us to be shaped into a people for God's own possession. But in order for them to be taught, they had to leave Egypt God's way. So what does that mean? Well, several things. We're going to look at three this morning. Probably you can think of many more, but we're going to look at three specifically. First thing I want us to consider this morning is the fact that as you leave your Egypt, God doesn't always take you the easy way. I ask you to turn to Exodus 13 and look with me in verse 17. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go. Now let's just stop there for just a moment. You know, and you'll get an earful about it this coming week, that God had relentlessly pursued the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was stubborn time and time and time again. Plague after plague after plague that affected not only his people but him himself had to be poured out in order for finally Pharaoh to say, okay, go. And it says in verse 17 that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, consider this. This would have been the easy way. This was the way of the Philistines. And it would have been, as people say, the shortest way from point A to point B is a straight line, right? Well, this is about as straight a line as it would have gotten. They would have just hugged the seacoast until they got up to the promised land. It would have been flat land, pretty easy walking, and it would have taken them a few weeks, maybe a month or two at the most, to get to that promised land. But that's not the way God had taken them to. It wouldn't have taught them the lessons that they needed to learn. Plus, they weren't ready for it. God says, if we go that way, they're going to be some hostile people. They're not quite ready for that. Instead, what God did was he took them through a more rugged way. This is a picture of the area around where many believe to be Mount Sinai. And you can see that's no seacoast, right? There are rugged mountains. It's difficult terrain, and it's not called the wilderness for no reason. It's difficult land to get through. But that's the land that God took them through. Let's think about you and I as we leave Egypt. God has called us to be a people for his own possession. And he never once promises it's going to be a cakewalk. If you're as old as I am, you remember a song a long time ago sung by a country singer. I forget her name. But she says, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden." Remember that? If you did, you're showing your age. But God never promised the Israelites that it would be easy. He told them they would go to a land flowing with milk and honey. But he also reminded them that it's not going to be easy to be my people. And neither is it for you and I to be God's people today. Leave your marker in Exodus 13. We'll be back there. But make a hard right with me to the book of Acts. Look with me in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19, Paul had already experienced more than his share of opposition and adversity and downright mistreatment from people who didn't like his message or didn't want to understand it. And it says in verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, that verse is all we need to know about the opposition that was stirred up by these Jews. They didn't just want to shut Paul up, they wanted to shut him down. And they thought they had. Verse 20 says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. They thought he was dead. He gets up, and where does he go? Right back into the city where they had just tried to kill him. Verse 21 says, after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Think about the encouragement that these brethren would have received. They saw how Paul had been mistreated. They saw that he had been, for all purposes, dead and left for dead. But yet he gets up, he goes and he does the job that God had called him to do to the very people that had tried to kill him before. And what do we find? Paul is telling them, it's not going to be that easy. And I'm sure on more than one occasion he said, look at me. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that is certainly true for the apostles. They had nothing but adversity and opposition. But it's true for you and I as well, isn't it? Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the same Paul the apostle tells his younger protege Timothy about what will befall perhaps even Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy join him on his evangelistic journeys. And probably at that time, Timothy was no more than a teenager. And yet, through his time with Paul, he had seen him mistreated. He had seen him through all the opposition and adversity that he had gone through. And now, Paul tells Timothy, it's not just me. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as had happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, everybody wants the first part of what Paul talks about in verse 10 concerning following the Lord. We want to be part of a people of purpose and faith and patience and love and perseverance. But persecution and suffering? Not so much, right? And yet Paul tells Timothy, you've already been a part of this. Now, what person goes into something like that and says, this is exactly what I signed up for? I'll tell you who. God's people does. They understand that they're going to go against the grain of this world, and because of that, it's not going to be easy. And Paul says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go there with me. In 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, begin with me in verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now stop right there. Paul is talking about himself and his fellow apostles. And he's talking about the fact that we're just men. We're no better or worse than anyone else. He said, but God has entrusted to us something special. A treasure, he calls it. The gospel. And he says, we have this wonderfully valuable thing in us. And he says, this is the reason. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we could look at 100 other passages just like that. Sometimes we consider our own lives and the way that God has called us out of the world among the land of the living to be His people. And we walk and we exist and we interact among those who, one, don't care for our message and don't care for those who carry the message. And sometimes we face our own opposition because of who it is that we're trying to be, how it is that we're trying to live. And it's not easy. We wish that God would take us through an easy way, but He never promises that. I've shared with you before, years ago, when I first became a Christian, I was talking to a friend of mine at work, and he says, you know, people always, they come to God, and they think that all their problems are going to be over. I said, yeah, that's true, but that's a mistake. Because when you trust the Lord, not only do you still have the same problems that you went to Him with, but chances are you've got a whole new set of problems because of what you have chosen to do, whom you have chosen to follow. No, your problems don't go away. If anything, sometimes they intensify. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation and you cry out to God, why me? Why do I have to go through this? It could be that you've had to endure the sickness of your body, maybe the sickness of a child. Maybe you've had to experience the death of someone who you thought you would outlive. Maybe you had to, or who would outlive you, I guess I should have said. Maybe you've had to go through the frustration and confusion of financial disappointment. Maybe you've had to go through the termination of a relationship that you thought would be yours lifelong. Whatever your trouble is, you never probably signed up for that. And yet God has taken you through the not easy way because it serves His purpose in you. Not that He brings a difficulty on you, but He allows it to happen so that you'll learn what character and faith and trust and reliance is all about. God wanted His people to understand this. In Romans chapter 8, if you'll go there with me. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, and in verse 35, Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now we can stop there and we can say, yeah, Paul had been through all of that. Paul had been through all of that difficulty. And yet he says, none of this, not a one of it, separates me from the great love and compassion and the purpose that God has for me. In fact, he says in verse 37, in these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. These things produce in us a strength that's able to meet those adversities and more besides as they come upon us. And they'll get increasingly difficult And the harder they get, the tougher God will make you if you allow him to. So that we can say, we conquer through him who loves us. God doesn't always take you through the easy way, does he? Sometimes he takes you through the hardest way you thought possible. But he's got a plan for you, and he's got a destination for you. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 14 this time. And notice that the way that God takes you might seem strange to the world. In Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Ziphon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" Now, they have left, finally, right? And what does God tell them to do? Oh, go somewhere and camp. And this is where he sent them to. They have got, on one side, Pharaoh, who is about to realize what he just did. "I just let my free slave labor go." So they've got Pharaoh on this side, about to come after them. And on the other side, they've got the sea. So literally, they're between a rock and a hard place, right? And God says, this is going to look to Pharaoh like they don't know what they're doing. Like they're just wandering aimlessly out there. They wandered around there, and certainly Pharaoh is going to think, slim pickings, right? Or easy pickings, rather. He's going to go after them in a little bit. Now, why would God have them do this? You and I would look at that and say, you know what? It would have been a whole lot easier just to do this other thing up here. But he has them go here where it seems as though they're hemmed in. Why? I'll give you the short answer. I don't know. But I do know this. I know that God knows better. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 55 for a second. Isaiah chapter 55. When I don't understand what's going on, why God commands me to live in a certain way that is not easy, and everyone else thinks is strange, I just remember what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now you and I both know that the world that we live in, and no matter what culture or time you are in, the world will always have its own code of right and wrong, of morality, of ethics, and how they think they ought to serve God. And those ideas are constantly evolving and devolving and changing. And it's not hard to see that the more the world changes, the worse it becomes. We're seeing the fruits of ill-advised information in our own time right now. We're a nation who once believed that they were the epitome of godliness among all the nations, is experiencing a godlessness like never before. That's because so many things have broken down at the urging of our society. Not only religion in general is going down, but also the family itself, the very backbone that is the creates the fabric or the structure of society, is not only under attack, but has been disintegrating for some time. But the fact is that God calls us, those who know him, those who want to be his people, to be different. In Titus 2 verse 14, in the King James Version, it says, speaking of Jesus, that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. I remember the first time I read that. I thought, that sounds about right. Now, what the word means really is special, a special possession, somebody who belongs exclusively to God. But I always looked at it like I always considered the word peculiar, weird, strange, funny, different, right? And that's exactly how the world sees us. Peculiar is exactly how the world will see you when you stand firmly for what you believe in. In 1 Peter, go there with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about the fact that you're going to be different and not everybody is going to like that about you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, begin with me in verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Peter says that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now stop there for just a moment. Peter is saying, you lived this way long enough. The time past is enough. You've done it. Now put it behind you. And I want to say that sometimes some of these things are difficult for newer Christians to do. They have been immersed in a lifestyle that is ungodly in every way. And it's difficult sometimes to extract oneself from not only the activities, but the people with which they do those things with. But Peter says, cut it off. The time you spent is enough. And notice what he says in verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. But he says they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now verse 4 really is where it's at for those who are going to make their stand against those with whom they've done those things before. They don't get it. They're not going to get it. They think that fun, according to their definition of fun, is all about satisfying the sensual pleasures of their bodies. After all, if it feels this good, it can't be all that bad, right? If it feels good, do it. That's what our society says. And so we have given ourselves to every kind of thing that we possibly can. But Peter says, when you make your decision to try to live a life that is of self-control and restraint, people aren't going to get it. And they're not going to get you. And because they don't get it or you, they're going to try to make things difficult for you. But the child of God sees something that they don't. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. In Ephesians 4, the apostle talks about how some used to live. And in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says, that's not for you anymore. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in the understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Do you know anybody like that? Anybody who just says, I don't care what anybody else says. I'm going to do what I want. And if it feels good to me, I'm just going to do it. And I don't care who I hurt, including myself. Look what he says in verse 20. You didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This reminds me a whole lot of what Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he tells us that we shouldn't be conformed to this world, but we should be wonderfully, radically transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it gives us the opportunity to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we get this opportunity to live out a life of worship among all those who are waiting to see what is this really all about. We have the opportunity, he says, here, because that is what you learn in Christ. You've got a way, and it's an old way. And hopefully it's a dead way for you. But you become someone different, radically and wonderfully transformed into the image, he says, of God. And that's because, hopefully, you see a better end. I mean, after all, what would make you change from something that gives you some pleasure? I mean, if sin wasn't fun, everybody wouldn't be doing it, right? What would make you change? A different mindset, a renewing of the mind, a realizing that this is not going to end well. And more than that, it makes me a worse husband than I can be. It makes me a worse father than I can be. It makes me a worse wife or daughter or friend or co-worker than I could be. But learning Christ means learning a whole new way of life. And that new way is going to seem strange to the world. And in spite of difficulty and antagonism and opposition, we, like the Israelites through the wilderness, march onward. Because who knows what this new life that we are in, who knows how it might impact others? Peter said in 1 Peter 2 verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Consider what Peter is saying. He's talking to people who are either already undergoing persecution or are about to. And he says, you're going to go through some difficulties. And he says, keep your behavior excellent. He means portray yourselves with some decorum before the very ones who are trying to shut you down. Why? He says, because there is an opportunity for you as you live your life for them to glorify God in how you live. How does that happen? Well, maybe it means what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says to let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not that they're going to fall down maybe and just say, oh, yes, God is God and I should be following him. Maybe more what it means is that people will see you impacted by your Christianity and know that it is strong enough to get you to change your way of life in spite of the fact that everyone else is doing something different. That you are forever and completely changed by what has happened. You were one way, and now you're another. And the thing that happened in between was him. Peter says this is a wonderful opportunity for testimony, for others to realize whether or not the Christianity you say you have is real. Finally, as we consider that God doesn't always take us the easy way, and that that way sometimes seems peculiar to the world, realize this, that God calls us to work. And when we work, God works. We were in Exodus chapter 14. Let's go back there together. Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, in verse 5, it says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people." Yeah, I guess they would. All their free labor is gone, right? "And they said, 'What is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." Now let's skip over to verse 10. "And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Well, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness"? Now stop there for just a moment. Let's think about this. How many people have you known that when the tough get going, the tough stop? Because they're not so tough, right? They're telling Moses, look what you've gotten us into. Did you bring us out here because there's not enough rooms for graves in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die? Why didn't you just listen to us when we said, let us stay here because it's comfortable, it's familiar to us? Sometimes we want to stay in the familiar in spite of the fact that the familiar means slavery. But look at verse 13. "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever.'" The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and through his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. We'll stop there for now. The Israelites had stopped, and they were freaking out to no end. They were scared as could be. They were shaking in their sandals, and they feared for their lives. But what does God say? God tells Moses, tell the people to keep moving. And as for you, you stand there, you lift up your staff, and divide the sea. Sure, that happens every day, right? I'm sure Moses was just as confused about what God was going to do, even though he knew God would do something. But he was given his part. The people were given their part. Just keep moving. Moses was given his part. Raise your staff, divide the sea. And God has his part. As for me, he says, I will be honored. Now, what did Moses do? Look at verse 21. In verse 21, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. How much of that do you think God could have done without Moses? All of it, right? God can do whatever he wants. After all, he's God. But he told Moses, I'm giving you a job. You go do your job. The Israelites have their job, and all they got to do is walk. All they have to do is keep going. As for me, he says, I'll be honored before Pharaoh. How? When the walls of water come crashing in on Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Ultimately, when we work, God works. But God works in us so that we can work for him. And just as he prepared a job for Moses and the Israelites to do, he prepares work for you and me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship. God has created us. And I love that word workmanship because it is from a Greek word that is sometimes also translated poem. We are God's poem. We are God's work of art. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that reminds us of the inspiration of the Word of God and that it is profitable for everything that we need so that we will be adequately equipped for every good work. God has done that. He has made sure that we know exactly what to do. Now, God has fulfilled his part. He has sent his Son to be the Savior for our sins. He has delivered his word so that we'll have no lack in knowing what it is that he requires of us. And he has delivered to us opportunity every day to show others and ourselves whether or not what we say we believe, we really do. He's done his part. And when we do our part, it shows our faith in him. James says in James 2, verse 18, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is basically saying, I believe, and so I do. One old country preacher I used to know used to put it this way. He says, faith is two parts. The first part is believing. The second part is behaving. It's about believing and doing. That's the fullness of faith. And that's the faith that lives. Faith without doing anything, James says, is dead faith. But when we work doing what God has for us, it's really God that is working. Remember what we just read in Exodus chapter 14? Moses went out there, he raised up his hand, the sea divided. What did it say happened? The Lord caused the great east wind to split the waters up. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Begin with me first in verse 14. No, let's begin in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now we can stop there for a minute and just make this quick note. Who is it that we're working for? Not ourselves. Christianity is not about you. It's not about me. It's not even about us as a church. Christianity is about him. It's about realizing that there is someone higher than us, mightier than us. And he has every right to tell us how we can live so that it pleases him. But that's not without benefit to us. In verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you also appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Paul says, you've got this opportunity. Don't waste it. He works in us as we are transformed, not just by believing in the Jesus who came to give himself to for us and believing in the revelation of God's word, but in the desire to do it. That's where the real transformation takes place. Before you were a Christian, you didn't want to do it, did you? And that's why you didn't. But when you learn Christ, things change. When you change your mindset, your perspective, when your mind is renewed, things change. You change. And you come to realize that what you thought you were holding out, what you were holding against before, becomes the very thing that you can't wait to get to. He works in us as we're transformed with the desire to do his will. And he works through us as people get to see what transformation to the image of Christ is all about. And in all these things, he fashions us more and more and more into his children. But in order to do that, you're going to have to leave Egypt. Whatever Egypt means to you, whatever associations it might be, whatever activities you might be involved in, whatever false religion you refuse to give up, you're going to have to leave it and do it God's way. And of course, the more that we do that, the more we resemble his son. The Israelites were an infant nation, and they were going to get a crash course that really lasted longer than it had to about what it meant to become God's people. And maybe it's the same lesson that you and I need to learn. But it won't happen until we leave Egypt and we do it God's way. And maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to do just that. If you're not a Christian, we would implore you, we beg you in the strongest terms that we possibly could, to stop refusing the greatest gift that God has for you, and to come this morning, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, make your decision to turn from sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and rise from that water to walk in a whole new way with a glorious new destination. And if you are a Christian, if you're hanging on to things that you should have left long ago, why? Stop. Grasp your future God's way. Can we help you? Come now, please, while we stand and sing.